We're going to go on today in our study of these landmark events in the book of Genesis. You're welcome to turn to Genesis chapter 10 if you wish. That's where we're going to be today. The next big event in the book of Genesis is the Tower of Babel. That is in chapter 11, but we're going to start our discussion of that here in chapter 10. So again, you go to chapter 10, and if you look in verse 32, let's start here today. Genesis 10, verse 32 says, "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." Now, there could be some who would read that, the end of chapter 10, verse 32, "And from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood," and then read chapter 11, which talks about the earth being divided, and say, wait a minute. Didn't that happen at the end of chapter 10? What is going on in chapter 11 if it already occurred at the end of chapter 10? Okay, how would you respond to that? Darlene? That's exactly right. So chapter 10, this is a very simple thing in case this would be brought up to you by anyone. Chapter 10 is a very broad chapter describing events in a broad overview. Genealogies, we'll talk about that today. Chapter 11 gets very specific and talks about the event itself. Think of it also in terms of like Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, Genesis 1 gives the broad overview of the creation account, the 6 days of creation, right? Chapter 2 zooms in on just the sixth day. Okay, so similar kind of thing. Here in chapter 10, we have the broad overview. Chapter 11 tells us more specifics about how the division of the nations came to be. All right, so chapter 10 then begins by saying, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood." Now, there's a key word here that's used, and I haven't brought this out yet, but it's been used a couple times already in Genesis, but I will today. We have this word genealogy that's used, and it's used several times in the book of Genesis. It is the Hebrew word, and I'm probably not going to say it correctly, toledot, or something close to that. Toledot. It means the history of. Here in this verse, it's translated as genealogy, but it's used several other times. Genesis 2:4, it's translated as history in the New King James, the history of the heavens. It's used in Genesis 5:1, the book of the genealogy of Adam. Chapter 6:9, the genealogy of Noah. Chapter 10, of Noah. Chapter 11, of Shem. Also the genealogy of Terah. Who is Terah? Abraham. The line of Abraham, Abraham's dad. Genesis 25, the genealogy of Ishmael, also the genealogy of Isaac, and then of Esau, and then Jacob. There's 10, and sometimes authors refer to these as 10 toledot sections of our Bible. Each of them is recording, this is the history of this person, this is the history of this person, and every one of them is a rather important person. There's 10 distinct key markers of this. So we have the history of creation. Okay, that's the heavens and the earth, chapter 2, verse 4. And then we have of Adam, and then Noah, Noah's descendants, specifically Shem, Terah leading to Abraham, and then Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and then Esau and Jacob. Okay, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which leads us, that's really the rest of the book, right? The rest of the book after Genesis 37 is focusing on Jacob and his sons. Okay, so that really takes up the rest of the book of Genesis. But we have these distinct markers. So if you want to know how can you divide up the book of Genesis, here's at least one way you could do it. Each of these sections marks off a new, each of these verses marks off a new division or new section of the book of Genesis. Does that make sense? All right. So our subject today is chapter 10, which is the broad overview of the sons of Noah and their descendants. Chapter 10 is sometimes referred to as the Table of Nations because it helps understand how mankind dispersed throughout the lands. It doesn't give us all the details, but it gives us some. Noah had three sons, as verse 1 says, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Whenever the three brothers are listed together, it is always in that order, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's been questions, and I've tried to think of this a little bit as well. I don't want to give a lot of time to it, but what is the birth order of Noah's sons? I was naturally thinking that they're listed in birth order. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Shem would be born first, Ham, and then Japheth. But that's not really the case. Okay, there's a different line here. Shem is probably mentioned first because he becomes the focal point. He is the key figure of Noah's sons. But here's just a couple cross references. Genesis 9:24 says that Ham was the youngest son. There's a verse in chapter 10, verse 21. There's different ways that could be translated. So if you have the King James or New King James translation, it reads, Shem, the brother of Japheth the elder. Other translations, like the ESV or NASB, say Shem, the elder brother of Japheth. Chapter 11, verse 10 says, Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now, if you put all those things together, and again, this is just a kind of a side note, but all those things together, a reasonable conclusion would be to say Japheth was born first when Noah was 500 years old. We know that. Genesis tells us that when Noah was 500, he begat his sons. Well, he didn't have triplets. He had his first son first, and the second, and the third. So most likely, Japheth was born first, and then Shem, 2 or 3 years later, and then Ham. Okay, you can research that later if you want, and dive into that more if you wish to. It's just an interesting little side tidbit. Now, the sons are named Shem, Ham, and Japheth, put in that order in verse 1, but when you read the rest of chapter 10, their descendants are given in reverse order. You have Japheth, and then Ham, and then Shem. Just an interesting little tidbit there. Now, I'm going to try to diagram for you to try to make sense of the descendants. So today, honestly, is going to be a little bit more of an academic kind of a lesson, okay, before we get into chapter 11. Here we have these general observations. We have the family of Japheth mentioned in verses 2 to 5. Then the family of Ham, verses 6 to 20, and then the family of Shem in the rest of the chapter. There are six, as far as I can tell, there's 63 names of individuals given. There's 8 names of cities, and there's 11 names of people group or nations that come from these people. So here we have, first of all, Japheth is mentioned. Then we have Japheth's sons mentioned, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Go with it. Okay, we'll go with that today. Those are his sons. Then we have listed Gomer's sons, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. Then we have Javan's sons, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. But notice we have a little bit of a side comment given about those sons of Javan. Right, we have this little side tidbit from these, in verse 5, from these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands and language and families and nations. We have this little side, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles. Now I'll put up here in just a few moments a map that some have put together to try to give a pictorial representation of where these sons went. So we'll see that here in just a little bit. But what is going on here is God has given us a little bit of a snapshot, all right? From these people came the coastland peoples of the Gentiles. This is the first time the word Gentiles is used in the scripture, okay? Then we go on to Ham. Okay, Ham is mentioned then, verses 6 to 20. His sons are listed off first, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Then we're given the names of the descendants of Cush. And we're given, first of all, the names Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. Okay, we'll come back to that in just a moment. And then we're also given the children of Mizraim, and then also of Canaan. But then we have something interesting. In verse 8, look in verse 8, there's another son mentioned about Cush. We have this man Nimrod. Okay, Nimrod is mentioned. Verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. Okay, all that to say, we have this man Nimrod. He seems to settle in the land of Shinar. And here we have these places named Babel. We recognize that name, right? That's going to become the big focus in chapter 11. Erech, which some have said that's probably the beginning of Iraq. That's what we now call Iraq. Akkad and Calneh, and also the land of Assyria, which would include Nineveh, another city, key city that we know, right? Jonah, for instance. Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin. But Nimrod is a focal point. It says, if you look at the text again, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now we'll get into this more next week with chapter 11. But we know chapter 11 is about the Tower of Babel and the area that surrounded that. Most likely what we can infer from this, Nimrod took over that particular area. And he became the leader and established cities and in that area around. Okay, does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying?
After the Tower of Babel?
Correct. Yep, after the Tower of Babel. Yep. So this is giving a broad overview. And it's kind of fast-forwarding time a little bit, right? All these kids are born, these kids are born, and these kids are born. They're kind of fast-forwarding time and crunching it all together. So this is giving the broad historical overview. Then we're given about Mizraim with his son Kazluhim, I think is how you say it. And from him come the Philistines, we know that name as well, and Kaphtorim, the line of the Philistines. From what I understand and reading about this a little bit, the Philistines had their ancestral history based out of more Egyptian background, which would make sense. We'll see in the picture here, Ham kind of, at least part of that area, he settled. And from Mizraim to Kazluhim, from that people group came the Philistines, the former Egyptians who came up more to the land of Canaan later on. And then we have the children of Canaan, and we have all these people groups mentioned that stemmed out of this son Canaan. All these ites, right? Jebusites, we're going to recognize some of these. Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvatites, Zemarites, Hamathites. Okay, all these people, people groups that came from the line of Canaan. And then finally we come to the son Shem. Verses 21 to 31. It says in verse 21 that Shem is the father of all the children of Eber. Okay, now the name Eber is where the term Hebrew comes from. Okay, so let me put up his kids. He has Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Aram had these sons, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. But then it focuses on Arphaxad. He bears Salah, and then here's Eber. So verse 21 again, Shem is the father of all the children of Eber. And that's that term, that person is where we get the term Hebrew come. Shem is the father of what we would call the Semitic or the Hebrew people. Okay? Is that making sense so far? Any questions about any of this so far? I know this is a little bit more academic, but chapter 10 is here for a reason. Yeah, Rick?
back to Cush, back a couple slides back.
Okay.
You have one more back, please. You have a list of his. I see. Okay. So Nimrod's mentioned twice. It's mentioned there. It's mentioned Nimrod's mentioned twice in Genesis, right?
Meaning what? Where's the second part?
You went to the next page over. You show so it makes special mention of him.
Yes.
In a different verse in Genesis. It's
well, I'm just isolating him. So if you look at the text, verse 6, for instance, or verse 7, the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sapta, Rama, those guys. But then he also says in verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. So yeah, the text seems to isolate Nimrod. Correct. Yeah. Okay. Your thoughts here?
You think that he was much younger than those given in the list, but because he became such a ruler that they separated it out?
That Nimrod was so much younger, is that what you're asking? Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. Could be. Maybe he had him much later. I don't know.
You almost think they would name the oldest first because he's the one that's going to inherit them.
So, yeah. So, when you this is one of the tricky points about Genesis genealogies. And I'll bring this up in a screenshot here in a bit. But when you read about, especially it'll take place in chapter 11, or we saw it in Genesis 5, or you have other lists of genealogies as well, like Chronicles, okay, all that six chapters, whatever it is, of genealogies. One of the questions that gets asked is, are these direct genealogies, or is the potential there for more indirect genealogies? Meaning this, is it saying that this person's son is this, or could it be sometimes at least this is this person's grandson? Because sometimes it happens. So that's why there's a lot of variations as far as how old, even from a young earth creationist perspective, how old is the earth? I mean, we could do very direct, we can think of genealogy in chapter 5, here in chapter 11, and others as direct genealogies, and we get to around 6,000 years. But there's also the thought, well, what about the indirect side? If that is a possibility, that will also add on years, right? So that's why there's some flexibility there as far as we're trying to discern from this side of history. And yes, when you list children, do you always list them in birth order? Well, sometimes that happens, but it doesn't always, right? Even the sons of Jacob weren't always mentioned in birth order. A lot of times they're mentioned in mother order, according to their mothers, right?
One thought that's always come to me in that regard, and I don't know that I'm right, but I'm just saying, when someone has been very pivotal in God's plan, and it involves siblings, the one who is pivotal, very pivotal, is named first. Like, how often do we say Jacob and Esau? We don't say Esau upon Jacob.
Right.
Jacob came first, but yet, In the listing, he's called Jacob and Esau, but Esau was older. But he was the one that was pivotal in God's plan. So sometimes I wonder if that influences the way it's
true.
Written.
Correct. Yeah, and I think that is the case. Now, again, sometimes they might be birth order, but not all the time. Does that make sense? All right. So here he gives Shem's sons, the son of Aram is listed there, Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. If you want a good baby names book, I mean, go to the Old Testament, right? It's the greatest baby names book in the world. My son's probably thankful I didn't name him Arphaxad. What would you... Okay, this is my brain. What would you nickname a person called Arphaxad?
Arf?
I don't know. I don't know. All right, so you have these names listed here. Now, from Eber, okay, this is an important person, right? This is where the term Hebrew comes from. Now we have his children. There's two. Peleg is mentioned here. And notice what it says about Peleg. Now, this is an important thing as well. If you look in verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. What is that referring to? Chapter 11. In the days of Peleg, that context, when Peleg was alive, is when the events of chapter 11 took place, the Tower of Babel. That's what that's saying. Okay, so we have this Peleg who's mentioned. It gives that little side comment. But then it also gives the other son, Joktan, and all these descendants as well. Now, I realize these pictures probably are confusing. It's hard. When you try to map these out, it can get tricky. Okay, so I'm trying to use these, you know, these ways just to picture it for us, and maybe that's helpful. So Genesis 11 then gives more of a chronological view of these men, again, similar to chapter 5. Now, if you remember when we were in chapter 5, I put just a picture of my Excel spreadsheet on my computer. When so-and-so was this age, he had this son, and then he lived so many years later. That's what chapter 11 ends up doing. And so I'm going to put that back on the screen with the added names from chapter 11. So when we did this to chapter 5, we ended, I think, at Noah, right? So according to, and this is, we're starting at the year of creation, right? The year of, Adam was not born, but Adam was created. So that would be year one. If all of these are indeed direct genealogies, what's honestly to me, chapter 5 and chapter 11 seem to be, when this person was this age, they begot this person. That seems to be pretty straightforward to me. If that is the case, we have year 1 here, year 1656, from the date of creation, from the beginning of creation, would have been the year of the flood. And then you follow down through the line of Shem. Right? That's what it's focused on. In chapter 11, the genealogy is not focusing on Ham or Japheth. It's focusing on Shem. So we have Shem, and his son Arphaxad, that's how the King James spells it. And then Shelah, here's Eber, and Peleg, Reu, and Serug, and Nahor, Terah, all the way up to Abraham. And I put a couple more here, dates or verses here as well. Arphaxad, it says, was born 2 years after the flood, which the flood began in 1656. They were in the ark for over a year. Remember we talked about that last week? So 2 years after. This would be then 3 years from the start of the flood. So he was born in 1659. Again, from the beginning of creation. Okay, not A.D. Okay. Shayla?
Yeah, are you just putting it in ascending order with the year just to make more sense? Because B.C., the years go backwards, right?
Yeah, there was no B.C.
Well, I know, but other than that, like, would we be able to estimate like what year approximately B.C. it would have been?
When we get to Abraham is kind of a fixed reference, even in secular history. We roughly give the date of Abraham as 2000 BC, give or take. It was right in that area.
So then by like subtracting the ages, then we could give a rough estimate as to like...
Yeah, so if we take Abraham as roughly 2000 BC, you go back 2000 years and you get 6000 years so far. That's the age of the earth, roughly. Yeah, my reference point is creation, not Christ. Okay? Now, that's just a picture. Probably means nothing to you, but it's an interesting thing. Now, here's the picture of where these sons went. Okay, this is pretty uniform as far as people tend to think where the various sons and their descendants went, where they dispersed. This is after the Tower of Babel. We have... Generally speaking, this area where the sons of Ham, the descendants of Ham, landed. We have this little box here of Canaan and all these different people, all the Ites. Right? This is like, for instance, when Joshua crossed crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, and all those Ites were there. Okay, this is where they're coming from. We have, generally speaking, the descendants of Shem, All right, the Semite people, we call them. The Jews were Semites. When people are anti-Semitic, okay, that they're anti-Shemites. We say they're anti-Jews, because the Jews stem from that. Then Japheth, right, all the coastline of the Gentiles, this is what that's referring to up here. That coastline. And where is it? Magog is up there. What are some other key names that you see? Yeah, so generally speaking, Japheth was like Europe and Asia. Shem was generally the Middle East. Ham was some of the Middle East, but more like northern Africa, generally speaking, okay? Yeah.
I might have missed this, but where is Shinar?
The land of Shinar is roughly in this area. It's not listed on the map. But Shinar would be like, and Assyria would be, I believe, more up in this area, a little bit north of Shinar.
So then Ham would have, like, the center of Ham would have spread out the farthest from the Tower of Babel, then, right? Because the Tower of Babel was in Shinar?
Like, well, yes, correct. Okay, you can find all these on the web. You can find this picture on the web, and there's variations of this as well. But you get a pictorial idea of where the people groups went to. Now, you say, so what? What is the point of all this? Okay, all scripture is profitable. All scripture is helpful. Some scriptures you have to take a little bit more time with, study a little bit more. But let me give you three takeaways, perhaps, from Genesis chapter 10, this so-called Table of Nations. And there's probably a lot more. This is a very cursory look at chapter 10. The Bible's record of history is authoritative over secular records of history. I say that because of this. Sometimes you have people who say, well, you know, you have all these names listed in chapter 10, but we have no archaeological evidence that some of those people existed. What do you do with that? And we haven't found them yet. We take the scripture as authoritative. Again, we said last week with Noah's Ark, does it matter that we can't find the remnants of the ark? Not really. Because the Bible says it so. Now, I also said then, we would expect then, since it is so, that there would be some kind of archaeological evidence to support that, right? That would seem logical. But the point with this is it's not necessary. And when secular history contradicts biblical history, one of them has to win. And my contention here, it's got to be the scripture. But the scriptural history rule. Same thing you say with science. When scientific stuff seems to disagree with scripture, which one should you believe? It's got to be scripture. It's got to be scripture. So scripture must be authoritative. Second takeaway. The people had to disperse because they did not obey God. Now this is kind of carrying a little bit more into chapter 11, but it's mentioned here in chapter 10. If you recall, God gave a similar command to both Adam and Noah. When Noah came off the ark, what did God command him to do?
Repopulate the earth.
Yeah, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Similar idea that he gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. When Noah came off the ark and his sons came off the ark and they began to have children, all these kind of things, they did not generally do that. They stuck pretty much in the same spot and they'd be, hey, let's have this idea. Let's build a tower unto God, that kind of thing. They had to disperse. God dispersed them because they did not obey what God was doing. That's both chapter 10, but also a little bit in chapter 11. And then the third thing, I think we can make this application, which is very relevant to today's world. There is one human race. Acts 17:26 talks about this. God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. The human race, when you boil it all down, it goes back to one person, Noah, specifically, and then before the flood, specifically to one person, Adam. We're one race of humanity. There's different ethnicities, different nationalities, there's different cultures, but God is made of one blood, all the nations, he says in Acts 17. Of one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And I say this is relevant today, I think the obvious reason is because you look at all of the talk about racism today. I mean, I don't know, I haven't read really anything about the story today, but it's all over the news. This guy was at Memphis, I think, that was killed by the police officers, and some are even calling that racism, even though it was five black officers killing another black man. I don't know how that works as far as racism is concerned, but I'm sure it'll be brought up somehow. There is an aspect where much of the discussion about racism today really isn't racism from a biblical perspective. It's prejudice, for sure, against different people groups or ethnicities or nations even. But when we come to the idea we're all one human race, we look different, we may talk different, we have different cultural perspectives and, you know, all those kind of things, but we're one human. When you think of humanity in that light, that should completely change our thoughts about what we hear about racism. Again, we need to let God's word dictate how we think and what we believe and how we behave. We can't let mainstream media do that, for sure. That'll mess us all up. We've got to let the scripture do that. Okay, does that make sense? Any comments or questions about any of those? Ellen? Yeah, Gary?
I had a question about Nimrod.
All right.
Is he a good guy or a bad guy? I think originally my thinking was that he was a bad guy because in the past I had heard he was associated with the Tower of Babel.
Right.
But it talks about being a mighty hunter. It doesn't really say here. You really can't tell good or bad at this point. Is it mentioned someplace else? Or...
Yeah, Mark, do you have anything to add to that?
Yeah, so I think the word study around that may seem to indicate that he's not such a good guy. He's a hunter before God, or he kind of has a connotation that he is against God, and that's why he wanted to help drive the tower.
Yeah, the phrase, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that could simply just mean he was a hunter in the sight of God. That he wasn't hunting for the Lord. It's just he was in the sight of God doing this. He does seem to be a more negative person. Whether he was the instigator of the Tower of Babel, I don't know that the text specifically says. I don't remember it saying that specifically. But even afterwards, I mean, I thought about doing a lesson on this. We might after the next one. But talking about the history of Babel, because that is something he's directly tied to. And what Babel became, what it represents, all those kind of things. And Nimrod was behind it. So I think from that perspective, we can view him more in a negative light. I just did a quick search in the scripture. He's mentioned here in Genesis 10. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 1, verse 10, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. And then also in Micah 5, 6, they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. So those are the only times his name is mentioned. But really all of them are, they don't specifically mention his evil, but I think what the mentions of him does is it mentions the evil that came out of him, that stemmed from him, whether it's Babel or Assyria, you know, those areas. That make sense? Does that help? Yeah. Wendy?
Just, I had looked up, because actually I had some question. Because the name Nimrod means rebelling, whether, and I know he was named before he became rebellious.
But names meant something.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. So, yeah, Gary?
I've heard it said it was a hunter of men's souls. And this was the beginning of error.
Okay. Yeah, I haven't heard that, but it could be a Bible thing. Shayna's played a piece. There's an orchestral piece by Elgar. Is that right, Shayna?
Yes.
Nimrod's Overture, is that right?
No.
Not Overture, I'm sorry. It's part of a collection of music, so I'm going to give away my... Enigma Variations. And one of them is called a Nimrod. And it's named after this guy. A hunter. Okay. Yeah, Rick?
Clearly, there's one human race. It would have been kind of handy if, when we set these 12 tribes and all that stuff happened, if we all had one language, so that would have been a little bit easier for all of us.
God didn't think so.
Obviously, I'm opposition to second guess. I also had a question on the previous slide. You can tell from I use the term slides. We won't be able to put it that way.
That's fine.
Before that, I'm sorry.
Yep.
Genealogy. When did
that one?
What year did the age of the pharaohs and the pyramid building and that sort of thing? That would be like. Wasn't that right?
It was after Noah.
Right.
And before Abraham.
I'm glad you narrowed down for 1,500 years. I appreciate it.
It probably was a long period of time.
Yeah.
It was probably a little before and some after it, no doubt.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm not exactly sure. It was after Noah.
Okay.
David?
So, about Nimrod, there's this Babylonian epic, probably a lot of you.
Mm-hmm.
And some people theorize Gilgamesh was Nimrod, but that Gilgamesh as a character was rebellious. He wasn't exactly a good person.
Yeah, yeah. So that would fit with what Wendy mentioned about his name meaning rebellious. Yeah, good. Anything else here? Yes, Gail?
Yeah, I just wanted to say from the day that Cain slew Abel, that was the first murder.
Right.
Nothing's changed. If anything, worldwide, it's just increased. It's just nations, even within your own country, there's all kinds of hatred.
Yep.
It just goes on and on and on. Shows how depraved human race is.
That's right. The depravity of man continues to be on display.
Yeah, I was thinking of that earlier when you were saying, races, there is no race. It's like, yeah, they were brothers. Can you say one was racist against his brother?
Mm-hmm. Right, that's right. All right. Well, very good. That's all I have today. Yeah, Shoy.
I just had an interesting thought.
Yeah.
So starting from Noah and from him, I'm looking at the year of death.
Yes.
Noah and the 10 generations after him, they all died around year 2000.
Yep.
So and I noticed that the people's age are getting shorter and shorter and shorter in that.
Yes.
Around that time. So it's like getting close to year 2000. Boom. A lot of people died. So.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. You look at the age of death, and we have, Adam 930. The longest one is Methuselah, 969 years old. Can you imagine? But then we have even Noah lived 950 years old. And yeah, you think, who did he outlive? He outlived Peleg. He outlived Nahor. Okay, that would have been remarkable. To have all those multiple generations of people alive at the same time. And so yeah, after the flood, then we have a general decline in the age of people. We have Abraham. Then we get to Moses. Moses wrote in Psalm 90. What? That people will live 70, maybe 80 years. So I think that generally speaking, the age of men, again, gradually lowered. And what do we have today? What is the age of mortality, the median age of death, or whatever it's called? It's roughly 76 years old.
Life expectancy.
Life expectancy. So these kind of things happen. All right, we'll be dismissed today. We'll come back next time and we'll dive into chapter 11 more specifically. Thank you.